Well, on Sunday, we were looking at the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And I thought tonight we might just look at what follows that. So the Lord presents himself as king in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And we're going to read now the immediate sequel to that. And we're going to read in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 11. And we're going to start reading in verse 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doubts, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But he have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that these things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, this particular section of Mark's Gospel falls into two parts. And the first part has to do with the fig tree. And the second part has to do with the lessons which the Lord Jesus derives from that fig tree. And the second part goes on from verse 20 when he teaches the lesson of the fig tree. Now we're going to look first of all at the first half. And that first half, which takes us down to verse 19, has three sections in it. Let me tell you what those sections are first of all. In these sections we have, first of all, the defiled temple scrutinized. And that's in verses 10 to 14. You will notice that what happens in this particular section, rather 11 to 14, what happens in this particular section is that he goes into the temple, and it tells us he looked around about upon all things. He scrutinized what was in the temple. So we have the defiled temple scrutinized. And then when you look at verses 12 to 14, and we're not going to take it in this order, but when you look at verses 12 to 14, you will notice that you have here the fruitless fig tree cursed. And the Lord Jesus, in an amazing incident in this book, for it's the only time he curses anything, curses this fig tree. And then, last of all, in verses 15 to 18, you come back to the temple, and you have the desecrated temple cleansed. And he throws out the money changers and those that sold animals out of the temple. And for the second time in his ministry, he cleanses the temple. Now we're going to take it not quite in that order. We're going to look first of all at what is central to this story. And that is the fig tree. And we're going to look at this fig tree and the fact of the Lord cursing it. So we're going to look at this from verse 12 down first. Now, what it tells us here, first of all, and we're looking first at the fig tree and the Lord, it tells us here that the Lord was hungry. Now, stop a moment. That tells us something, surely. Yes, of course it does. It tells us that he was perfectly human. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired, and so on. His humanity was a perfect humanity, subject to the feelings which we are subject to, except those which originate in our inbred sin. But then, of course, there was this fig tree. And this fig tree was covered in leaves. It was a mass of leaves. And that was rather remarkable, because at this early period of the year, and remember, it was Passover, early in the year, at this early period in the year, you would neither expect leaves nor fruit on the fig tree. They weren't to be looked for at so early in the year upon a fig tree. And in ordinary circumstances, no one would have looked for figs on the tree. It would not have had leaves, it would not have had fruit. And in fact, we're told that in the passage, because we are told that the time of figs was not yet. It was not the time that figs appeared on the tree. And yet, the fact was that this tree, with all its foliage, with all its leaves, gave reason to believe that figs would also be on that tree, ripe and ready for gathering. There's a strange nature of the fig tree in the Middle East is this, that the fruit appears before the leaves. And so you would anticipate that because there were leaves, there would have been fruit. So by putting forth these leaves, this tree was making a pretension to have fruit. And indeed, to have fruit more than others. In fact, it was making a pretension to having something which the others did not have. That was fruit. It was claiming that that's what it had. And so the Lord Jesus goes up to the fruit, to the tree, and he finds no fruit. Now that poses a question in our minds again. Was it then that he didn't know that there was no fruit on it? And it was necessary for him to go to find the fruit? But of course, when we're looking at the person of Christ, we're not looking just simply at an ordinary man. We're not looking at simply at an extraordinary man. We're not simply looking at a perfect man. Oh, he was all of those. We are looking at someone who was God manifest in the flesh. So, quite clearly, when he went to the tree, he knew full well that it had no fruit on it. He was its creator. He knew all about it. He had created it in the first place. So there must be something that he's going to do about this tree, and you understand later on, as the story goes on, why it is that he goes up to this tree and finds no fruit and places a withering curse upon it, because he is going to use it the next day to illustrate his teaching. And so here it is then, a mass of pretentious foliage and nothing else. Now, you need to remember that when the Lord Jesus, or when God, in the Bible, shows what appears to be a lack of knowledge, there is no lack of knowledge, because God is omniscient. So when God cries to Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" it isn't that he doesn't know where Adam is. He knows full well where he is. He wants Adam to know where he is, away from him. What's happened to your brother, Cain? Well, he knows what's happened to his brother, but he wants Cain to acknowledge his sin in slaying his brother. And so these things do not indicate any lack of knowledge. Just in this case, does not indicate a lack of knowledge on the part of Christ. He's going to use this now for an illustration of his teaching. But when he came to it then, there was nothing but leaves, and the Lord Jesus utters against it a withering curse. Now, that's what happens with this tree. The day before this, And we're going back now to the first heading I gave, the defiled temple scrutinized. The day before this, he had entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. The temple was the very heart of Israel, the very center of its life. And he enters into the temple, and it says, he looked around upon all things. That means that he scrutinized everything that was there. He looked carefully around everything just in the temple. He looked on all things. He examined all things. And what did he find? Well, he's going to use the fig tree as a picture of Israel. And the fig tree is, like other trees, in the Word of God, a picture of Israel. And so he's gone into the very heart of Israel, the fig tree, and he scrutinized the very center of its religion and its religious organization, the temple, and he scrutinized it carefully. And what has he found? Nothing but leaves. No fruit for God whatsoever. There were only leaves there. You see, there was just a bare profession, fruitless, a mass of profession, but there was not one iota of fruit there for God. So he comes again a second day, and he comes to the temple, having pronounced a withering curse upon the tree. And he comes to the temple and the following day, and he cleanses it. He'd done this once before at the outset of his ministry. It's recorded for us in John chapter 2. But he does it again. See, he couldn't tolerate the unholy desecration of his father's house. He wasn't one of these reformers who sits in an armchair by a comfortable fire with their feet up and tells people exactly what they ought to do to correct things. He wasn't like that. He got about it himself. And so he went into the temple, and he rejected all those who misused the house of prayer. And by his act, he publicly condemned the elect nation for allowing the desecration of his father's house. It's interesting to notice what he says. So let's just look and see what he says in verse 17. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. Look again. But you have made it a den of thieves. Quotation now from the prophecy of Jeremiah. So he's quoting the word of God. Now, what does Isaiah tell us in the quotation which he makes? My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. It's found in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. And what it says in Isaiah chapter 56 is how all Gentile proselytes will be welcomed in the temple, and that the house which Israel claimed to be its own was to be a house for all nations. But then, of course, he quotes from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah chapter 7, and this is quite a remarkable passage, because what he does is he talks to the leaders, Jeremiah talks to the leaders of his people in his day, and he tells them that what they have done is they've made the Lord's house a den of thieves. And what's going to happen to them is this, that because they've done that, God is going to punish them. And what God is going to do is he is going to take them away into captivity. And that was fulfilled, of course. Jeremiah was the prophet who spoke about the captivity, warned them about it, captivity which Judah was taken into Babylon. And in this particular passage from which the Lord Jesus quotes is one of the passages in which Jeremiah says, you know, you made God's house the very center of things. You've made it a den of thieves. This is what's going to happen as you repent. You're going to be taken away into captivity. And so it happened. Now, interesting that the Lord Jesus quotes this in the temple, just before his crucifixion. And basically, in it, the warning was the same. You've made my father's house a den of thieves. Unless you repent, you will be taken away into captivity. 30 years later, because they never repented, because they crucified him, Israel was dispersed amongst the nations. Still remains dispersed in the main. And so it was then that he refers to it in this way. So it comes in the middle of a scathing indictment of the Jews in Jeremiah's day, whose lives were in absolute contradiction of the worship which they offered in the temple, just as the Pharisees and Sadducees of the day in which the Lord Jesus taught, their lives was an absolute contradiction of the worship which they offered pretentiously in the temple. Now, he's talking of a temple now, of course. It's in the temple he is. And that's a very interesting picture, because the New Testament speaks of a temple just as the Old Testament speaks of a temple. The Old Testament speaks of a temple, of course, which was built by Solomon. But before that, of course, it spoke of the tabernacle, which was temporary until that. And one of the things which you notice about the teaching concerning the temple and the tabernacle prior to that was what God said. In Exodus, he said, "Look, what's going to happen is this. I'm going to dwell among you. What I want you to do is this. I want you to build me a dwelling place. So this is what you do, Moses." And he gave him the blueprint of the tabernacle. There was no blueprint given, incidentally, of the temple. But he gave Moses the blueprint of the tabernacle. So he says, "I'm going to dwell among you." That's the end of Exodus. And the description of the tabernacle is given at the end of Exodus. Then you come to Leviticus. And what does Leviticus say? Well, Leviticus repeats one lesson again and again and again. And that lesson is this: be ye holy, for I am holy. So you start off with offerings, you have a day of atonement, the dress is regulated, they have to wear certain clothes which are clean, they have to eat certain animals which are clean, not eat unclean, and so on and so on. There are rules concerning lepers and cleanliness. Why? Because a holy God was going to dwell amongst them. You know, God has not changed. God still has a temple. And holiness still becomes his house. And when you come to the New Testament speaks of a temple. It speaks of a temple in three ways. Now let me just turn you to them briefly, and we're going to turn to the Epistle of the Ephesians, first of all, to pick up the reference to the temple in the Epistle of the Ephesians. And we're going to turn to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God." He's talking to Gentiles in this particular part. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets," that is, old apostles and New Testament prophets, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a," what? "An holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So here's a temple in which God dwells there. And it's built upon the foundation laid by apostles and prophets. And when he is talking about that, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, he is talking about the church, which is his body. That is, the Epistle to the Ephesians deals with the church in its totality, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. That's the church he's dealing with here. And within that church, says the writer, God dwells. It's a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, what's happening to that church at the present moment? The greater part of it are already at home. Those who remain on earth, what the Epistle to the Ephesians tells us in the 5th chapter is that the Lord Jesus is cleansing it and perfecting it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that the building becomes the bride. but he is at the work at present moment of perfecting and cleansing it. Let's go back to the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle of the Corinthians. And we're going to turn, first of all, to chapter 3. Epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 3. Now, in chapter 3, the main metaphor which is used in this chapter is that of building. And I want you to turn to the latter part of the chapter, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Because that is so, notice the very solemn warning in the next verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, who's he speaking to here? He is speaking now not to the church as a whole. He is speaking to one church. He is speaking to the local church here, the local church at Corinth. And he is saying to this local church, you are temple of God. And so the local church at Spanish Wells, or in Dennis Powers, where I come from, is temple of God. In that sense, it's God's dwelling place. And God dwells in the midst of her. That's what it says here. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And because the local church is the dwelling place of God, the lesson which follows is this, that what becomes it is holiness. If anyone mars that, then there is a punishment which is indicated in the verse which follows. Let's turn now to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? You're not, and in you which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so now we're told that there is another temple, but this time it is our body. Why? Because God dwells in us. And we become his dwelling place. And just as holiness is requisite of the whole church, which is his body, and holiness is requisite of the local church, so holiness is requisite of us as individuals. And that is because, says the apostle here, you're just not your own, you know. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you're not your own. And what's more, there's been a tremendous price paid for you. You've been bought with a price. And so here it is then, the New Testament usage of temple. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this. What sort of temple has Christ in our lives? Does our temple need cleansing? His all-seeing eye penetrates everywhere. There's nothing we can hide from him. And before he can cultivate, in order that he might produce fruit for his glory, he needs to cleanse. What about the local church? Is that also a temple of holiness to our God? And so these are questions we need to ask. Now let me turn to the second part very quickly and see if I can work through the second part. And point out the lessons the Lord Jesus is now going to bring forth from this withered fig tree. And we look from 20, verse 20 down to verse 26. Now, there are three lessons which he teaches, and I want you to notice those three lessons. First of all, in verses 20 and 21, he is teaching the lesson of the place of fruitfulness in his people. And he's going to use this withered fig tree as the illustration. It's a withered fig tree. It's not what he wants. He wanted fruit. So 20 to 21 is the place of faith, of fruitfulness in his people. Then when you go down to verses 22 to 24, you will notice that he's talking about prayer. But he is talking about prayer and the relationship of faith to prayer. And so now in these verses, 22 to 24, we have the place of faith in prayer. And we want to look at that and see what he has to say about the place of faith in prayer. And then lastly, in verses 25 to 26, he now leaves faith, but he's still dealing with prayer. But he now, instead of talking about faith, he's talking about forgiveness. And so he has a lesson for us here in verses 25 to 26 on the place of forgiveness in prayer. So here are three lessons which he has for us. Let's think first, then, of the place of fruitfulness in his people. Now, you know, the first garden that was ever created was created by God. It's found in the early books of Genesis, early chapters of Genesis. And God was the creator of it. He was the first gardener in that sense. And what did he put in that garden? Well, what you read of was every sort of plant. But what it seems to major on is this, that there are all sorts of trees which give their fruit in their season. And the job of Adam was to cultivate this garden so that it produced fruit, all of which you could eat except the one tree in the garden. So here was a lovely garden, and Adam was there to look after it, and it was there to produce fruit. But for Adam's benefit and for the glory of God. When you come to Isaiah chapter 5, now God is not looking at mankind as a whole, he's looking at a nation which he's elected, and this nation, he tells us what he's done with it. He says, now, I've built a vineyard, built walls around it, got a guard upon it, I fertilized it, I've done everything which I could possibly do to it. And then I come along for fruit. And when I come for fruit, what do I find? I find that all it produces for me is wild grapes, sour grapes. And then it says, the vineyard of the Lord is Israel. Now later on in the chapter, at the end of this chapter, the Lord Jesus will talk about that vineyard when he talks about the wicked husbandman who threw out the well-beloved son. It's the same vineyard. But what was God coming down to this vineyard for? He was looking for fruit. Later on in the parable of the wicked husbandman, what did God send his servants to them for? He was looking for fruit. God is always looking for fruit. And he's looking for fruit in us. Now, Peter's perplexed by this tree, and so he questions, Master, because behold, the fig tree which thou curse is withered away. And it's a rather strange picture. Here's a loving Redeemer whose actions are gracious and merciful and healing. And yet on this particular occasion, he curses the tree. And it's not a moral responsible agent. It's a dumb, unconscious tree. And he curses it. But why? Well, it is because that tree has become a picture of Israel in this particular section. You need to remember the background. He comes to Jerusalem, as the passage tells us. He looks over Jerusalem, and he weeps, and there are the tender tears because of the rejection of him. There's the lost pleadings of rejected love, I would have gathered you, but you would not. He presents himself to Israel as a king. He comes in riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He presents himself to Israel. He scrutinizes the temple and sees was any fruit there and there's no fruit for God. And the verdict upon Israel is this. The fig tree is cursed. It's nothing but leaves. And no fruit will be born of that particular fig tree in the future. What happens is that the withering curse is placed upon Israel, and Israel, within a few number of years, will cease to be there, will have no temple, no leaves, no profession of religion, No great developed system of priesthood. There will be no offerings. The leaves will be gone. And Israel will have withered. And so, here's the picture. The fig tree is Israel, and it becomes the exposition of a truth the Lord Jesus is pointing, is giving. Now, sometime before, the Lord Jesus has spoken of Israel as a fig tree. I want you to turn on for a moment to the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to read with me in chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel. Verse 6, he spake also this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, find none, cut it down, why it cumbereth the ground. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And so this fig tree, which is the picture of Israel, was going to be cut down. In the 3 years, in the parable he told in Luke, must speak of his years of ministry. But after that, and they rejected him, the tree was cut down. Now, what was said a bit earlier on was this. The time of figs was not yet. Now, there are other trees, other nations than Israel, all sorts of trees. But you see, the problem was that they were in darkness. They were fruitless. They had no claim to God, so they were not producers of fruit. But there was one tree which made pretension. And Israel had its imposing outward religion. It said it had its hallowed traditions. It had a boasted temple, one of the great wonders of the world of its day, a magnificent building. It had a developed priesthood. It had its teachers, its sacrifices, its rabbis, its Sanhedrin. It had all leaves, all the pretension of leaves. There were leaves enough, but beneath those leaves, there was pride and selfishness and oppression, and there was no fruit. And the Lord rejected it. Pretension, but no fruit. Promise without fulfillment. Profession without practice concerning its leaders, he had said. They say and do not. Are we bearing fruit? Or is it just pretension? Nothing but leaves? When God comes to us seeking fruit, does he find it? What is fruit? Well, of course, the New Testament talks about God seeking fruit, and he does so in John 15. The Lord Jesus talks about himself being the vine, and his father the husbandman, and we the branches. And he comes and he seeks fruit. God is seeking fruit. He seeks fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. That's how he describes it in John 15. But what is that fruit? Well, the apostle explains it for us when he comes to write in his epistle to the Galatians, and he talks about the works of the flesh. That's what characterizes your fallen nature. And then he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Let me turn you to it. Galatians chapter 5, the end of the chapter of the 5th chapter of the epistle to the Galatians. And listen to what that fruit is. Lovely bunch of fruit this. Listen to what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits, there is only one fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against these, such there is no law. Who exemplified those in perfection? Who demonstrated those in their fullness, only one person, and that was Christ. And so what he is saying to us is fruit is a production of Christ in our lives, of Christ-likeness in our lives. All else is just leaves. Now, mercifully, the sentence on Israel has its limitations. And you need to read the whole of the New Testament. Whenever you're looking at a particular truth, incidentally, you always need to look at the whole teaching of the New Testament to get every angle of it. And here is such a case. Because the day will come when, in the word of the prophet, Israel will say, I am a dry tree. Shall turn to the Lord. And once again shall seek the Lord and be found of him. And you know as well as I know the details of that, when the Lord Jesus shall come from heaven and stand upon the Mount of Olives, and there shall be national repentance, and they will turn to him and will admit, in the words of Isaiah, from thee is my fruit found. And they shall be clothed then with the richest foliage and with fruit of the richest kind. And when is that going to be? Well, let me turn you very quickly to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. So likewise he, when he shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. And so he is talking here about his coming again. But his coming to earth on this particular occasion, as the passage indicates. And he's saying, when you see the fig tree putting forth her leaves, when she's going to begin to bring forth leaves and bearing fruit, then you know that the time has come for my return. In some senses, though the nation has gone back in unbelief, yet it's their position for that particular putting forth of leaves and for the return of the Lord Jesus. The place of faith in prayer, let me very quickly deal with this. Says the Lord Jesus in verse 22, have faith in God. He was not giving the disciples the secret for destroying fig trees, but he was given the secret for so living that they would not be destroyed as the fig tree had been. Israel did not have faith. What would happen to it? Destroyed. Destroyed for the time being, laid aside from God's purposes. He had found faith missing in Israel when he had scrutinized it. Found leaves, but no fruit, no faith. And the fruitless must inevitably be destroyed. That's what he says. Now, life is God-given, and spiritual life is God-given. And it is always for the purpose of producing fruit for God. But how do you express faith in this? Israel didn't produce faith, didn't produce fruit because they're faithless. And so he says, have faith in God. But how is faith expressed? Well, one way in which faith is expressed is in prayer. And so notice what he says. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea. And so he is underlining the fact of faith in prayer. Faith finds its fittest expression in our prayer. And it's faith which removes mountains. In the Bible, in the New Testament, mountains mean mountains of difficulty. It's faith which removes them. Now finally, the place of forgiveness in prayer. And we're looking now at verses 25 and 26. Now faith is essential to the success of our prayer. And you will remember what James says. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask, not wavering. Because that man who asks in doubt, he says, will receive nothing of God. He has to ask in faith. And so we got that there. But then, of course, so too is forgiveness essential in prayer. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that no prayer will be heard unless it comes from a forgiving heart. So our prayers, not only to be earnest and fervent and sincere and in the name of Christ, all those things are so. They also must come from a forgiving heart. See, we have no right to expect for mercy if we're not prepared to extend it to our brethren. And we cannot really feel the sinfulness of the sin for which we ask pardon if we cherish malice to others. And an unloving, unforgiving heart is a definite hindrance to answered prayer. Now, he says you must have faith if you want prayer to be answered. And with that faith you can remove mountains. But I said here that an unloving and unforgiving heart is also a hindrance to the moving of mountains. And of course, as I say, you have to look at the whole of the Word of God to get the full picture. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 and notice that mountains are not removed, the mountains of difficulty, even with faith, unless there is something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And I have all faith. So he's got the faith. So that I could remove not mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So faith removing mountains is all very well. But a forgiving and loving spirit is something which is demanded even more. Now, let me just try to prove that. You remember the story the Lord Jesus told the story which was told in Matthew's Gospel of Peter, who said, "Now, Lord, how many times have I got to forgive my brother?" Seven times. And Peter really thought he was going some. Well, perhaps he was going some, because sometimes we don't forgive our brethren seven times. But the Lord said, "No, not seven times. Well, that's the perfect number. So 70 times 7. And that didn't mean, of course, you had to count up to 490, and when you got to 490 and rubbed his hands and came to 491 and then failed to forgive. That doesn't what it means. It means that here's a picture that he had to go on forgiving and go on forgiving and go on forgiving. That was the picture. And so that's what the Lord asked him. Then he told a parable. The parable was a man who was forgiven a tremendous amount. And then he comes out as a guy who owes him 100 pence. That's 3 months' salary, mind. But he owes him 100 pence. And he puts him in prison. And the response of the Lord Jesus to that is this. And let me read it to you, because it's found in Matthew chapter 18. And it's interesting to notice how the Lord Jesus expresses it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" Now what's the lesson? The lesson is this. Because we have been forgiven, we are under an obligation to forgive. That's the lesson. Shouldest thou not? What does that mean? You were under an obligation. And because we have been forgiven, we are henceforth under an obligation to forgive. Or to put it in words of the Apostle Paul, forgiving one another, even as Christ also forgave you. Now, what the Lord Jesus says here, you know, is something like this. If you don't forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Oh, that's tough talking, isn't it? But let me try to explain that. If my forgiveness of another is an obligation because I have been forgiven, if I'm not prepared to forgive my brother, it is because I do not realize I am under an obligation to be forgiven. It is because I believe I have no need to be forgiven. And you and I, when we come into the presence of God, the very best place for us to take is that of the tax gatherer in Luke's Gospel. God be merciful to me.